Lord, we're grateful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, that He laid down His life as a substitute for us, as a sacrifice that took our place under Your wrath. And as a result of that, we find ourselves friends of Yours rather than enemies. And Lord, regardless of what goes on in our life after that transaction takes place, Lord, it's of far lesser significance to us. Lord, we are grateful for the fact that Your Son has paid the penalty and brought us back into relationship with You. So come what may, sickness, difficulties, lost jobs, lost loved ones, Lord, we find courage in the fact that we are a part of Your family, not through any of our own doing, but because You loved us. So, Father, as we get ready to hear Your word, Lord, I pray that You would give me words to speak that are faithful and are true, so that Christ would be honored and that Your church would be built up. Lord, we're grateful for all that You have accomplished for us, especially here at Crossway, Lord, where we are seeing You build us into a church where we know one another, where we care about one another, and where we're learning to love one another. So, Father, we ask all of these things in Christ's name, and we thank You. Amen. So this morning we are going to be looking at the letter of 1 John, and I'll be spending a little bit more time focusing on the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And when I told my wife, yeah, it's page 845 if you want to find it, 844 and 845. And I was telling Joy Lynn, she says, well, what are you going to speak on? And so I said, well, here's the text. And she writes back and says, whoa, that's a doozy. And it is a doozy. And so I have to tell you, I questioned whether or not I really wanted to speak on that about 10 times over the last 3 or 4 days and thought, is there still time to find something else? But I do think it's something that we need to hear. It's something that the Lord wants to work in our hearts through. And I'm going to do a little bit of an overview before we get to those 10 verses in chapter 3, just to give you a sense of, you know, what is the letter that John wrote to the churches, probably sometime between 70 AD 70 and the end of the century. We're not exactly sure of the date, but it's certainly after his gospel. The letter was written, and there are three letters of John, if you're not familiar with those, but there are three. We're looking at the longest of the three, and they were all written by the same author who also wrote the gospel of John. And we'll take a look at a passage or two, just to look at the consistency of what's communicated. But there's really no doubt, there's nobody who questions whether or not John's really the author of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. All of the material is the same. The tone is different. And these smaller letters are sometimes even more challenging for us to kind of understand and get a sense of. So that's why I wanted to do a little overview. And unlike Paul's letters, his epistles, there aren't any little markers like greetings to you from, and then you get a name. There's nothing like that in any of John's letters. In fact, even the gospel is not named. There's no please say hi to, you know, greet those fellows. I'm going to send these guys to come see you. There's none of that. And there's no closing. At least in the way that we typically think of letters. So it's a little bit of an unusual little book. And it's more like a song. It's more structured like a song, maybe even what we would consider a modern song, where you have verses and then you have a chorus that kind of ties things together, and maybe you have bridges and little refrains. But the sections in 1 John at first read, and I would encourage you all to do this. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading through the letter just quickly in the mornings. It takes about 15 minutes to do. If you read it a chapter at a time, where you read chapter 1, and then tomorrow you read chapter 2, and the next day you read chapter 3, you don't get the same sense of it. It's maybe easier in a way, because it sort of hits you with all sorts of things, rather than being kind of the development that you might see in Paul or Peter, where they lay out individual points, and each point builds, and eventually you get the full doctrine. Like, John will just throw out this giant doctrine, and then he'll use some examples and talk about it. And then he'll throw out another one. And then he'll come back and he'll relate that to what he said before. And then he'll throw out something completely different. And then he'll come back and tie back into his main idea and theme. And the main theme of 1 John is fellowship. Fellowship both with God and with man, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, but then also to include the implications of that fellowship. It doesn't just stop at, okay, you have fellowship with God and man as a result of what Christ has done. The biggest portion of the letter is spent on the implications of that. As a result of being united to Christ and being one with His Son and with the Father, now what? And that's where we're going to see in our passage that things get challenging for us. That's good. It's not a bad thing. It's something that God is constantly doing in our lives through different methods. Often He uses His Word. Often He uses physical circumstances that He puts us through, challenges just in our life. Today, He's going to use His Word. So John opens this letter in a similar fashion to his gospel, and he refers to Jesus as the Word. If you want to turn to page 844, you'll see 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. And there we hear, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all." You don't have to turn over there, but you'll note the similarity with the opening verses of the Gospel of John. And I'll read those for you. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So you very clearly have an author who's got a theme in his mind. He's got the idea of Jesus as the Word, or as the revelation of God. You have the concepts of light and with darkness, and you have the concept of connection between the Father and the Son. John addresses the readers of his letter tenderly as dear children, as brothers, and as friends. But he doesn't shrink back from exhorting those in the first century and us to live in a manner that's consistent with the truth and with the titles that he's given: dear children, friends, brothers. Like I said, the letter, the little booklet, if you will, takes about 15 minutes to read, and I think you'll you'll benefit from reading it all at once. Again, sometimes Paul develops an idea over many chapters. John really doesn't follow that method. He jumps in and just begins unpacking something and then begins using images to back that up. His letter deals with three main threats to the gospel. There may be more, I'm sure, as you look at things. I had gone back and I had originally thought that I would use a sermon that I preached several years ago. Brad had encouraged me to do something like that because it would be easier. It didn't end up being easier because as I went back and looked at what I said, I wasn't altogether sure that I could say it again. And, you know, some of that isn't because necessarily there was anything doctrinally wrong. It's just I think I didn't handle that passage as well as I hoped. And so I thought, I have to rework that anyway. And so you always find new things in the Scriptures. Even if you've gone over a passage 100 times, you may find that God reveals something else to you as you read again. And so I think you'll find at least 3 threats that John alludes to in the Gospel, in his letter. You don't find those in the Gospel, so that's one of the indications of it being written a number of years later and after the church has sort of been established. But those 3 threats that I could find were to there is a kind of a philosophic kind of, not a theory, but a school known as Docetism. Anybody know what that is? Have you heard of that? Docetism? Okay, we got one. Okay, that's no problem. It's one of those things that unless you've taken a class, you probably would never have heard of it. But it's the idea that somehow Jesus wasn't really man. He wasn't really a human. He appeared to be. And so that's where that word comes from. It comes from a root that means seems to be or appeared to be. And so in this line of thought and in this school of thought, and this was going on in the early church, and so John deals with it, there's this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but God can't die. So Jesus must not have really been a man. He must have somehow only appeared to be a man. So, and he only appeared to die. Now, I don't know if that raises any red flags for anybody out there, but if Jesus isn't really a man, he can't really be identified with you and with me. And if he doesn't really die, I'm in big trouble in terms of my sins, because he doesn't pay the penalty for them. And in his resurrection, he doesn't raise me up to new life. And so this was... It's foreign to our ears. I mean, we don't really have these sort of concepts out there today, but it was one of the things that John was dealing with. The other of the three would have been perfectionism. We're all fairly familiar with that as a concept. In the first century, this would have been literal perfectionism. You find it from time to time today, but now it kind of goes under its sort of less innocuous, or I guess more innocuous name of legalism. You know, there is something that you need to do, very specific somethings usually, and very specific somethings that you cannot do if you are really going to be a Christian. You must do X, Y, and Z. And these aren't things that can be clearly laid out in the Scriptures, but somehow deduced from them. In the first century, we're not really dealing with that sort of legalism. Paul and Peter often approach that sort of issue. But John's dealing with full-on perfectionism, the teaching that somehow, because of your union with Christ, you can be perfect and not sin. And if you do sin, it's probably a really good indication that you are not a believer. In fact, if it's very possible that the work of God can make you sinless, then if you're not sinless, you've got a problem. So that's one of the other erroneous beliefs that John will be dealing with. The other one is the flip side. A term that you could use would be antinomianism. So anti meaning against, and then the root of nomianism, nomos, means law. So either you're against the law. Now that the way that this comes into play is that somehow now, as a believer, because Christ has perfectly paid the price for my sins and has obeyed God perfectly, I no longer really need to. It's not important how well my life lines up with God's Word, how much I worry about whether I'm faithful to His Word. It's all about what Jesus has accomplished for me. Now, there's a truth in that, right? I mean, we rest on that it's the work of Christ alone that accomplishes my salvation. But does that free us from any responsibility to live as a follower of Christ? It can't. And so that's, John is dealing with that as well. Speaking quickly about Docetism, it's not a concept that we are very familiar with. We don't make these sort of really hard and fast distinctions about that which is physical and that which is immaterial. We don't have these hard and fast lines between God and man. We're comfortable in terms of, as Christians, with the idea that Jesus was both God and man, that He was God made flesh. In the first century, it was not like this. You would be thought to be quite silly if you were to suppose that God could somehow do something that man would do. You know, if you were to suppose that God were to die, that would be almost nonsense in some circles. And so again, John is dealing with that. And if you look in the fourth chapter of 1 John, verses 1 through 3, he writes this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." Docetism struck at one of the sort of foundations of the Christian faith. One of the things that is an essential, and that very early in the life of the church got this right, and they said Jesus was God made flesh. The incarnation as a doctrine was upheld. If some of you remember, in the Council of Nicaea in about 325, there was a fellow by the name of Arius who was condemned as a heretic because he taught things that struck at that doctrine of Jesus being God made flesh. For us, these things are largely settled, but for John, they were not, and that's why he dealt with some of the things that he did. You'll also find him dealing at the very beginning of his letter and saying Jesus was, or the Son of God, was something that we were able to touch, which is kind of a funny thing to say. You know, we saw Him, we beheld Him, and we touched Him. Again, it's probably an attempt to deal with that heresy of Docetism to say, no, Jesus really was a man. There's a passage in chapter 5 that talks about Jesus coming with the water and the blood, which is kind of a funny, it's a difficult passage, admittedly. But there are some commentators that believe that's also a reference to Docetism, to attacking that, because if you say, hey, Jesus came with the water and the blood, it's a reference back potentially to after He died, He was pierced with a spear and out came water and blood. Now, don't necessarily hold that sort of interpretation as highly as you would something else that's very clear in the Scriptures. But very likely John is dealing with that concept there as well. So enough about docetism. How about perfectionism? We, like I said before, we often deal with perfectionism in its more diluted form of legalism. But that's not what John is dealing with. John is dealing with this idea that if you are a Christian, you do not sin. Okay? Remember that, because we're going to come back and we're going to think, is John losing his mind? Because now he's going to make a different argument. He's not, but let's deal with perfectionism first. If you look in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 2:2, he says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write to this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's important to remember that John is addressing Christians as they live out their faith before God in this world, as before we turn to our passage this morning. It could be a tendency for us, as we read the first 10 verses of chapter 3, to think that John is somehow describing Christians who've somehow become perfect in their obedience to God and his commands, and that any failure, any deviation from what is perfection, is somehow an indication of a counterfeit faith. It's no good. There's a flaw in it. You may not be a believer. Maybe a bogus profession. But these verses that we just read indicate to us, John's writing to believers. He's writing to those that he refers to as friends and as dear children. So he does not have perfection in mind in chapter 3. Now, he has something in mind in chapter 3, and we can't get away from that. But it's now at this point that we turn to chapter 3, and we're going to look at that third area that I mentioned that John deals with, and that is this idea that somehow it's unimportant if I actually walk out my faith in my body, in my practical life. Because isn't it enough that Jesus paid the price for me? Now, that is a doctrine very dear to our hearts as believers, and as believers in the tradition that we're a part of, that it is Christ's work and Christ's work alone that accomplishes our salvation. So I don't think we're talking about that. We're talking about what is the outworking of that very real transaction, that very real change that's taken place as a result of the work of Christ. So if you will read with me, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now again, I think I mentioned already that there's a reason I had chosen this passage for today, and it's not because it's necessarily an easy one to speak from. It's also not because it encapsulates all of what John says in his letter. So you're going to have to go and read that letter again to kind of familiarize yourself and say, hey, yeah, some of those things Devin said, they were right. Or, whoa, he really missed it on that one. However, I do believe the reason that I've chosen it, at least one of the reasons, is that I believe that chapter 3 lies at the heart of what John is wanting to communicate in his letter. John hits on some initial truths, like Jesus being the propitiation or the substitution for our sins. He hits on the doctrine or the concept that God is light and in him there is no darkness. But here he's hitting on the implications of what does it mean to be a child of God? If you have been made new, if you have been united with Christ, what does that mean? How does that get worked out in your life? Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, I'm positive I can't adequately communicate how good a news this is. As I think about the kind of person that I was and still am, these words don't make much sense to me, I have to admit to you. God, in His mercy, somehow saw fit to save me, not as a result of anything that I did to merit it at age 17. I was not a particularly evil kid as far as, you know, on the spectrum. And yet I was a kid who had no time for God whatsoever, no interest in anything good, sort of reveled in things that were a little bit bad. There was nothing in me that would say, hey, go get that one. And so when I hear news like this, that I've had God's love not just sort of meted out to me a little bit, but I've had it lavished upon me, and now I'm a child of God. And then I have someone say, that's right, you are. That's great news. Again, God didn't do this sparingly or in some sort of calculated way. He didn't go and stand. I'm going to reveal something about myself now, but he didn't go and stand in front of the gift cards, you know, for a birthday party and try to think, well, how much should I buy this gift card for? And think, I wonder how, you know, not necessarily how little I can spend, but, you know, God doesn't approach it that way at all. He looks and he says, how can I just lavish my love upon my children? How can I give way beyond what was absolutely required or needed? And so that's great news for us. You know, we've been made children, and because we're children, we're heirs. We get everything that God has. Now that is, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that, that God has made you an heir with His Son. What a thing to have happen to you. This isn't anything like, well, I got adopted into a different family and now I'm going to have a better life. No, I went from death to life. And not just life, but unbelievably blessed life. So that's the status we find ourselves in as we start chapter 3. If we continue, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Have you ever been misunderstood by somebody who didn't know the Lord? There'd be somebody out there. You've been thought odd, or even worse, hypocritical, or difficult, or judgmental because of your faith? Well, the world is puzzled by believers because they have been given Christ's Spirit and they begin to look like Christ. They begin to act differently. And that oftentimes is not understood. It's thought to be fake. Sometimes then Christians do blow it and now they're hypocrites in addition to being thought to be fake. And so it's not uncommon for the world to think, we have no idea what these Christians are all about, because they really do not. And until God opens your eyes, you really have no idea what life is about and what you're to live for. So I think John is noting that here. It's like trying to tell somebody who's blind what something looks like. You know, they've been blind their whole life. You're going to have a difficult time trying to communicate something to somebody audibly who can't hear. You're going to have a very difficult time. They're seeing you, but they have no idea what you're saying. It's true that we are children of God if we've trusted in the work that Jesus has done. But has this been revealed in its entirety? No. John is saying here, it's not what it's going to look like in the end. But when He appears, we will be like Him because we're going to see Him for all that He is. We live in a world that's upside down and inside out and backwards. And so attempts to, even our best attempts sometimes to honor the Lord and to live in His world and to try to decipher what is it to be faithful in a situation are sometimes very challenging. That doesn't remove the responsibility we have to attempt to do that. But until the second coming, we don't have a world that is right. We live in a world that is set really against God, and things won't be set right entirely until the second coming. If we look at verses 3 through 6 of this chapter, everyone who has this hope in Him, that is Jesus, purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. So our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope ultimately must be in God and His ability to save us. And we may live our whole lives, and there may be generations more who will live before Jesus comes again. And our hope ultimately has to be in the One that lived and died and rose again for us. But after John describes our position as children and lavishly loved and provided for, he moves to describe what our responses ought to be to that. Though He bore our sins on the cross, sin is completely foreign to His nature. John is emphasizing that. Yes, He has played the role of substitute for us. God's wrath was poured out upon Him for our sins. But there is a real sense in which Jesus is unacquainted with sin, and that's our only hope. Since we're partakers of His nature and have fellowship with Him as a result of His work, sin shouldn't characterize our lives either. I think that's John's point here. That's not to say that Christians won't ever sin again. This life of faith is a process, and what the apostle describes next needs to be understood in that context. Christ serves as our substitute, and yet because we're found in Him, we have a connection and fellowship with Him, it's not right that those that are connected to him look different than him. That's John's point. He's challenging his readers to come to grips with, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not much like him, what do I do with that? How am I supposed to respond? So again, let's look at verses 7 through 10. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Okay, we come now to the crux of this passage, and I dare say I'm a tad uncomfortable. I find myself in the unenviable position of having to declare God's truth, both first to myself, because if you think those words, you know, just come out at you and they don't hit me, that's not the case. But I speak those to myself, but then I also speak them to you. And John turns to us, and desiring for us not to be uninformed or deceived, he lets us know the truth. And he says, the Savior was without sin. If you are connected to him, you must also be without sin. Now, we could try some theological, you know, gymnastics and say, well, somehow, because my sinfulness was transferred to Jesus, that's what John's talking about. He's not really talking about my life and my practice. I do the best I can. I'm not really that bad a guy. But we're stuck because John says, he who does what is right is righteous. We can't really explain it all away by saying, hey, Jesus did that for me. He's righteous for me. There is a real sense in which that we hold on to that with all of our hearts. But we're talking about practice now, and that's what John's concerned about as well. He's saying, this is what your life looks like as a result of that truth, not in spite of it. John describes the reason that we can be sure that God's children will not sin. And that is that God's very seed exists within them. So he says, those who are Christ's can't be any different because the very seed of God, the fact that they are his children, is in there. They can't keep going on in their sinful practices and in their life. Now we've got a problem. We've declared our trust in the work of God for us as sinners. It's been lavishly applied to us. We've been made his children. And yet what? I don't even want to say it. I'd like to kind of disappear. I'd like to try to find some loophole and get out of this. But God's active love to me as a sinner, and the fact that that is an active work in my heart, means I have to be active just by nature of who I am. As a Christian, I can't live a life of sin and say, I'm a child of God. That's John's point. I found it interesting as I read back through this over and over. He's really matter of fact. It's not as though he's being pejorative and saying, you dirty, rotten hypocrites. He's just saying, you know, because of these images that I'm talking to you about, light and darkness, truth and lies, love, and eventually you hear about love and hatred and murder. There's really no room for us to escape or to hide. John knows the propensity of human hearts to just give lip service to Christ as Lord. Can he just sort of gloss over it and say it's not a big deal? Just do your best. John isn't pushing out some sort of self-improvement program to us. If I'm born of him, as he says, I have to live like him. Now, what do? I find I don't always live like him. What does God want us to do? Does he want us to try to explain away and try to think, well, no, this can't be what that means. It can't be, it's got to be easier than that. I've got to have some way to still be good. No, I think he wants us to wrestle as Christians with the realities of what we see in our hearts and what we profess with our mouths. And he wants me to get to the end of myself in saying, I am righteous. He wants me to reach out to him and say, Lord, help me. I know I ought to live as Jesus lived, and I don't. He wants me to get to that point, because if I don't ever get to that point, I don't ever change. I don't ever have any hope of changing, because I'm comfortable. And John doesn't let me be comfortable. Now, we don't do this as the basis of that lavish love that God gave to us as his children. That is, we don't get that because we work really hard. We are able to look like Christ, and we are able to live lives of righteousness because of that. If we flip them around the wrong direction, we'll end up being perfectionists. We'll end up being legalists. We'll end up spending our entire lives all torn up because we know we're not doing what we ought to do, though we're trying very hard to look like it. And so our goal, I think, in looking at a passage like this is not to say, do I fit this perfectly? Do I look like Jesus in every respect? And if I don't, I somehow am outside of his love and protection. No, we're to say, Lord, make me more like that. Make my life a reflection of what you've done for sinners through Christ. Make me more like your Son. And you hold fast, not to perfection as the ideal, but to the idea that I want to be a practicer of righteousness. I want to be one who really is living out what is true in my heart. Really what is true of what God has done and consistent with what he says, and that is that we are dearly loved children, lavishly loved and rescued from sin and death. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful not only for the fact that you have, through your Son and through his death on the cross, atoned for our sins and brought us into fellowship with yourself through your Son. Lord, we're not only grateful for that, we're grateful for the fact that you do not leave us in a position of saying that and then somehow living very differently. Lord, we desire that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts now over these next weeks and months and years as we live out our faith, as we attempt to love actively as our Heavenly Father has loved us actively and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Lord, we don't want to be pretenders in any sense. We want simply to live out what you've already done in our hearts. Lord, give us grace that we might do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.